We'll turn to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9. Just such a privilege. You know, you read those lyrics again and again, generation after generation. We have been praising Christ from the days of Christ, haven't we? Just His magnificent forgiveness and His love. And this past week, I was reflecting a lot on the forgiveness of Jesus and the paralytic that we talked about last week. He heals him and he forgives his sins. And it just got me thinking, you know, we have such an extraordinary message to give to the world, don't we? We have this great message of forgiveness. And then you find yourself thinking, how could anyone reject the forgiveness offer from God? I mean, we did it without grace. But how could anyone do that? I mean, to stand before the throne of God and have not a single sin counted against you has to be the greatest offer in all of the world, right? But yet the reality is that we know that there are going to be billions of people suffering in hell who are there because they never cried out to God for forgiveness. They never cried out to Christ for forgiveness. And so I began to think, you know, why is it? I mean, we know people don't cry out to God for forgiveness because people are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, but more specifically, how is that expressed? And I guess just by way of introduction, I was thinking on three different reasons specifically that people don't cry out to God for forgiveness. I think the first one is that people see forgiveness as an emotional term. You ever notice that? People see forgiveness as something that really nice people do to other people who are mean to them. So if someone's mean to you, you're a nice guy, and so you're going to forgive them. They see it in emotional terms rather than in legal terms. And so they kind of transpose that upon God, and they say, God is a really nice guy. He's a, you know, big Santa Claus guy up in the clouds, and he's nice, and therefore, since he's nice and kind, he's going to forgive us. And they forget that if God were to forgive anyone without a penalty and justice being served, then God would actually be unjust, wouldn't he? He'd be like a crooked judge who just turns a blind eye when he sees a criminal act take place and doesn't bring justice upon it. And so people reject the forgiveness of God because they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only legal grounds upon which they can receive that forgiveness. That Jesus Christ literally died as a legal satisfaction for the crimes and the penalties that we have committed against God. And so I can't just believe that God is just some sort of generous person in the sky who's doling out forgiveness. I have to believe that that forgiveness has taken place because of the legal transaction that happened at the cross. And my legal representative and my legal substitute is Jesus Christ, who died for my sins. So I think this worldly misunderstanding of forgiveness might be part of the reason why when the forgiveness of the Bible is offered, people aren't amazed, but they reject it. I think a second reason also is people don't understand the depths of their own sins, right? When it comes to forgiveness, you really, to be desperate for the forgiveness of God, you really have to understand the weight of your own sins. I was listening to a secular psychiatrist who's not even getting his cues from the scripture this week. And he was saying we would all be better off if we viewed ourselves and viewed others as unstable, loaded weapons. I said, that's one way to put total depravity. Unstable, loaded weapons. Then he said, you'd be kidding yourself to think if you grew up under the Third Reich that you would somehow be a part of the 1% that resisted rather than the 99% that thought this was a great political revolution that was happening for Germany, and let's bring it on. He said, you'd be kidding yourself to think that you belong to the 1% of resistance rather than the 99%. I thought, that is real honesty, I think, from someone that's not even taking their cues from Scripture, from a pagan priest, so to speak. That is some good honesty. Of course, the Scriptures would tell us that we drink iniquity like water. There's something terribly wrong with us. But it's not until that really hits home where we realize I'm just not a good person who occasionally sins, but I am a sinner. I am depraved. I fall short of the glory of God. My intellect, emotion, and will is corrupted by sins. And I think that honest evaluation comes not only from the Scriptures, but from a good long look at our own thought life and our own, the way we're tempted to treat others, our own actions. And then when that really hits home, that's when we're desperate for forgiveness. So the fact that that doesn't hit home tells us that people don't really understand the depths of their sins, and they can't really embrace the forgiveness of Christ unless you realize the depths of your own sins. I think a third reason that people don't accept the forgiveness of Christ is because it requires repentance, doesn't it? You just don't take it, forgiveness, and put it in your pocket. It actually requires forgiveness or repentance. You have to repent from your sins, turn away from your sins, and you have to run to Christ. You have to abandon your selfish ambitions, your self-lived life, and you have to run to Christ. And so there's this tug of war. I love my sins, and I see that I need to love Christ, and salvation happens when we come to love Christ more than we love sins. We're always going to love sins while we're in this fallen body. But when we come to love Christ above all else, that's when salvation really happens. And so I think those are some sort of blockades. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're an unbeliever and you say, yeah, those blockades I think are true in my life. Maybe that's brought them to the forefront, that's brought them to a clearer thinking. You know, attack those things. Pray. If you want to be a child of God, I want to have the assurance of God's forgiveness. Make sure that you understand first how God defines forgiveness. Well, this week we're going to look at two more truths pertaining to forgiveness. Last week we looked at the compassion of forgiveness, and this was really the disclosure of Jesus' authority to forgive, that he just goes around forgiving people of their sins. He's not saying, I have delegated authority from God, but no, as God, I have the authority to forgive. And then this week we'll see the compassion of forgiveness, and we'll see the desperation of forgiveness. Last week was compassion. This week we'll see the desperation of forgiveness, and then we'll see the enemy of forgiveness. Okay, so the desperation of forgiveness and then the enemy of forgiveness. So number two, if you're counting last week, desperation of forgiveness, look at verse 9 of Matthew chapter 9. So we're going to look at Matthew 9 through 13. Verse 9, and Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up, and he followed him. Now, just chronologically, this is the call of Matthew. The call of Matthew chronologically happens before the Sermon on the Mount, but as we've already said, Matthew isn't so much following things chronologically as he is thematically, and so now he's talking about the authority of Jesus and the forgiveness of Jesus. So he says, hey, this reminds me of the call of Matthew. And so he takes something a little out of order, but he brings it in because he's building a thematic case for the Jesus who forgives. And so here's Jesus, and Jesus is walking down a very busy road. That's where tax collectors would set up their little tax booth and tax people. And so Jesus is walking down this busy road. He comes to this despised tax collector, and their eyes meet, and he does the unthinkable. He says, follow me. And then the tax collector does the unthinkable and actually follows Jesus. And I think that had to be shocking to everybody who was watching. Now, every Jew knew that rabbis would go around and they would hand select disciples. But typically, a rabbi would select the cream of the crop. I mean, you pick the guy who's at the front of the class. You pick the guy with a 4.0 GPA. You pick the guy who looks promising and everybody knows it. And I think there was just a little bit of pleasure that Jesus must have had at picking a guy that he knew no rabbi under the sun would ever pick. And he picks this disdained and despised tax collector. Now, to understand how despised or why the tax collectors were so despised, you have to understand a little bit something of the culture in that day. First, if you, for whatever reason, wanted to become a tax collector, you couldn't apply for the position. The position of a tax collector actually had to be appointed. And so you would actually have to, if you wanted to be a tax collector, you would have to intentionally cozy up to a powerful Roman dignitary, a powerful Roman governor or official, and then at some point in your friendship, tell him your motives. You'd like to be a tax collector because it was an appointed position. You didn't apply for it. And even if you had powerful connections, you had to be a very qualified person. You had to know Greek. You had to know Latin. You had to be good at math, which would have right away disqualified me. You had to know tax law. You had to know all these things. So it wasn't just some Jew could wake up one day and say, I'm going to befriend a Roman, you know, governor and become a tax collector. You had to be a pretty intelligent person. You had to be very qualified for the job. And even if you got the connection, and even if you were educated enough to get the job, if it was offered to you, you still had to purchase it with a great sum of money. So it's one of those things you got to have money to make money, right? So someone's got to have a good deal of money to buy what would essentially be a tax franchise from the Roman government. And if you could jump through all those hoops and all that worked out and you purchased and were appointed this tax franchise, then you had the authority of Rome to back you. And now you could go out and you could collect taxes from your own people. And you had the police force behind you to back it up. And so when you look at ancient taxation, we see that there are actually two different kinds of tax collectors. There was the gabai tax collector in the Greek, the gabai, and this was pretty straightforward. They taxed property tax, income tax, poll tax. That's all they taxed. And it was pretty black and white, pretty straightforward. There wasn't a lot of room for manipulation and charging people too much and swindling people out of their money. And so the gabai tax collectors, they were still despised, but they weren't as despised as the next tax collector, which was the mekes tax collector. They were extremely despised. They were the ones who would put their booths on the side of the road. So we know that Matthew was a mekes. They were the ones who wanted to sit at, you know, the 5 points in Lewis where all the traffic comes, and they would get as much congestion as possible, and they'd be able to tax as many people as possible. And so they would tax imports and exports and anything bought or sold, admission to markets, bridge tolls, harbor toll, yes, the number of axles on your wagon, nothing's changed, right? The number of pack animals and packs differentiating between items of necessity, items of luxury. They had the authority to open letters. They had the authority to rummage through your luggage. I mean, they could do anything they wanted. And because it was so complicated, there was so much room for arbitrariness, and they could really manipulate and take advantage of the person and say, well, once we consider this and this, and that's not an item of necessity, it's more of an item of luxury. They could do all this fancy, crazy math, and you wouldn't be able to keep up with them, and they could charge you way more than what you actually owed. And so they would give what they were supposed to Rome, but anything they gave above and beyond was theirs. And they had almost no accountability, and so this system just incentivized corruption. So you could do whatever you wanted. The mekes was actually given Roman bodyguards, or really thugs. So if somebody says, I don't know that much in taxes, well, you could sic your bodyguards on them, and then you would have to give that much in taxes. And so this was just an incredibly corrupt system. Obviously, the Jews, the Romans despised the Jews, so they didn't really care. They didn't keep them up at night that the Jews were being taken advantage of in the taxation system. And so it was just this very onerous, burdensome weight that just hung over the Jewish people. And so the corruption and all that, you know, explains in part why these tax collectors were so hated. But that does not compare to the real reason why a Jewish tax collector would be so hated, and that was because he had betrayed his own people, right? Your own people, whose history is richer and found in the scriptures more than just about anybody else's ethnic history, you turn your back on your own people. You sell your soul to Rome only to turn around and extort and illegally take money from your own people. That was absolutely disgusting to the Jewish people. It was absolutely immoral. There was absolutely no excuse for this whatsoever. And so these people quickly became so hated. You were a modern day Esau. You know, you had sold your birthright for a cheap bowl of soup. And so you had all these rabbinical laws that came out. The Jewish tax collector wanted to go to the temple and worship. Well, he had to worship in the court of the Gentiles. He's not allowed to come where the Jew is, because for all intents and purposes, we don't even view him as one of us anymore. And if he gets a conscience and wants to repent, well, just so you know, it's almost impossible for a tax collector to ever repent from his sins. Being a tax collector is just about committing the unpardonable sin. And so these people were so written off. Well, that tells us why the Jews hated the tax collector so much, but it also tells us something about the tax collector, the Jewish tax collector himself. It tells us something about Matthew Levi, that at some point Matthew Levi sat down and he counted the cost, right? At some point, he looked at his rich, biblical Jewish heritage, and then he looked at being filthy rich, and he said, I'll take filthy rich over my Jewish heritage. I will happily be despised and hated by my own people. I will happily embrace that if it gives me the successful life, the powerful life, the good life. And you step back and you think about that. Even with your own problems that your own family might have, there's nothing like family. And this isn't just about immediate family. This is about nationality. This is about patriotism. This is about loyalty. I mean, what dark of place must you be to make that kind of decision? Where I'm just going to totally walk away from my rich heritage just so I can be rich and have the life that I've always wanted. I'm not going to have any family left. I'm not going to have any dignity left. But I'll have money. I'll have some powerful connections. I'll have some tax collector friends. And that's it. So I think a person like that has to be pretty far from the kingdom. They have to have their priorities pretty out of whack to be making a decision like that. So we can imagine the bombshell effect when Jesus walks up to this and the culture knows all this about a tax collector and Jesus walks up to him and says, follow me. I mean, he's essentially saying to the tax collector, I know who you are. I know where you're from. I know everything you did to get to where you are. It's time to walk away, Matthew. It's time to walk away from all of that and follow me. And you would expect him to say, yeah, right. Do you know what I did to get this position? How many people have we heard, maybe we've interacted with, who are on the cusp of salvation? It seems like they're on the cusp of salvation, but they never really, you know, the months turn into years and they never really give their life to Christ. Why? Because their tax booth and their little life that they created for themselves has always remained just a little more important than Christ. The person where Jesus now becomes the most important thing, he becomes the magnificent obsession, he becomes what's beautiful, he becomes what's altogether lovely, is going to walk away from that. But so many people seem like, and it's probably more of a how it appears, but it seems like, man, they're so close to giving their life up to the Lord, but in the end of the day, it's love of this world that wins out. But what's amazing here is when Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector, Matthew gets up and he follows Christ. Nobody saw that coming. I mean, he just walks away from this tax booth, and this tax booth represents burnt bridges. It represents abandoned family. It represents treason and disloyalty, but it represents everything he wanted. It represents the good life. It represents money. It represents power. And he just gets up, knowing all that it took for him to get to that point. He just gets up and he walks away and walks to Christ. Which tells you what? Matthew is desperate. Whatever's going on in his heart behind the scenes, the Holy Spirit has been working and he is desperate for the forgiveness of Christ. It tells you also that forgiveness is desperate. Forgiveness is not just something we get when we zip up a little prayer to heaven because we've had a little conflict of conscience. Real saving forgiveness, real salvation is coming to the end of ourselves. It's being fed up with this life, fed up with the emptiness of this life, fed up with the empty promises and materialism and temporary pleasure. Say, I've been burned enough. I know it doesn't hold anything for me, and to absolutely abandon it and to follow Christ because he is worth 1,000 worlds. I don't know how many times that I've sat down and I've worked with someone in the counseling room. Maybe their life's just been shattered by sin and they don't like how their life has turned out. And so we work and we struggle. And after a while, it becomes clear that they don't like what sin has done to their life. but they're not desperate for Christ. They don't like what their actions have done to their life, and so they just want to stop the pain, but after a while, you don't see the desperation, you don't see the change, you don't see the sanctification, because it's not enough to just not like the results of your sin. What's enough is to run to Christ and say, He's better than everything. He's my soul's desire. He's what I delight in. He's who I want to live for. I'll give up 1,000 lives and 1,000 worlds and all the riches of all the world. I'll give it all up for the sake of Christ. When a person gets there, you can't slow them down, right? You're just kind of throwing them some scripture and feeding them some spiritual food, but they're off. They have their own momentum because Christ is their passion and Christ is their drive. Isaiah chapter 27, 9 through 13, Isaiah talks about what desperation in forgiveness requires. And let me put it this way, it talks about proving your desperation. I mean, you have to demonstrate this to God. Genuine repentance demonstrates this to God. So Isaiah 27, verse 9, Israel's on the brink of judgment. It says, therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. Okay, so now he's looking ahead to a time when I'm going to forgive Israel of her sins. And this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sins, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim were little idol gods, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. He says, this is when forgiveness will visit you, Israel, when you smash your altars and your idols to powder. Now he's saying you have to work for your forgiveness? I'll give you forgiveness when you... No, he's saying demonstrate your forgiveness. I'll believe you that you have actually, or demonstrate your repentance. I'll believe you that you have actually repented from your sins when you start smashing your idols and smashing your pagan altars to pieces. Then I will know, and then the result is going to be true, genuine forgiveness. If you had the privilege of listening to Stephen's testimony last week, you heard in his testimony terminology of smashing idols. And he didn't use the term idols, but in a segment of his testimony, he talked about all the things that too often infiltrate our mind, whether it's through the TV or through the computer or through our phones, or just the filth and the philosophy and the entertainment of this world just comes in, and then through the power of the Spirit, he smashed them to powder, right? Cut them off. I want nothing to do with that. They're not doing anything to bring me to Christ. They're actually pulling me away from Christ. I want to cut those things off. I want to root them out of my life. I only want to put in my mind what makes me more and more hungry and thirsty for the things of God. And you know, after I heard that testimony, I thought, we need to bring back those old tent meetings. Everybody brings the garbage out of their house, right? and you put it in a big pile, all these things that are obstacles to worshiping God, and you just light it on fire. Because this symbolizes to God, I'm desperate. You can't really say I'm desperate for forgiveness and then to go back to the way of the world and go back to the filth of the world and go back to bad music and bad entertainment and bad things that fill our mind all throughout the day. You can't really say you're desperate for God and then your life doesn't show it. When Matthew Levi walked away from the tax booth, he wasn't saying, well, Jesus, you know, this is pretty busy. I got a pretty big, busy schedule here, so why don't I keep this job, you know, on this day, and then I'll worship you on this day. I mean, he just walked away from it all. And that's why you look at that and say, there's a man, the Spirit of God was preparing his soil, and he was ready. So Matthew is radically saved, and what does a new believer want to do? They want to show Christ how thankful they are, how grateful they are. You have forgiven a wretch like me. I want to turn my whole life over to you. I want the rest of my life to be one of gratitude. And so Matthew says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to throw a big banquet. And I'm just going to celebrate Jesus. And it's in this that we see the third point here, which is the enemy of forgiveness. It's in this banquet. Jesus joins the banquet. He feasts with sinners. And emerging from that, as the Pharisees participate, you begin to see the enemy of forgiveness. So third point, the enemy of forgiveness. Look at verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in his house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. So many tax collectors, many sinners. Sinner was a category that was, theologically, we're all sinners, but the Jews had a category, and it was prostitutes and tax collectors and people who had so abandoned the Mosaic law, so abandoned any sort of scripture, that they were just hopeless. And that's who Jesus is feasting with. And Luke 5:29 tells us specifically that this is a banquet that Matthew hosted. This Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke tells us that this was a banquet that was hosted by Matthew in honor of Jesus. He's so thankful for this. But the only people that are going to hang out with a tax collector are other lowlifes, right? Other people, other cultural rejects, other people who don't even try any longer to obey the Mosaic law, people that the religious establishment had written off and categorized as hopeless. And that's who Jesus is now going to dine with. Now, let's be clear. This is not a category of victims. We shouldn't feel bad for them in that they were kind of born into that sort of low class and they're just all rejected. No, these are people who had consciously made a decision of a life of hedonism, of a life of corruption, maybe even a life of criminality. And they had so gained that reputation that the religious establishment had declared them as a special category, sort of without hope. And godliness is marked by having nothing to do with them. They've made their bed. They're sleeping in it. That's what they deserve, so have nothing to do with them. And Jesus, of course, is having everything to do with them. But they are not victims. This is self-inflicted pain because of their willful sins. So look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they saw Jesus banqueting with these sinners. Now remember, the title Pharisees means separate ones. So when the separate ones saw Jesus being not so separate, okay, it cuts against the very identity of who they are. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" And the "why" here in the Greek is not your typical interrogative pronoun, "t." It's actually "dia t." There's a little preposition before it, and it carries the meaning, upon what legal grounds do you eat with sinners? We, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, want to know, Jesus, how you justify from the Scriptures possibly contaminating yourself with unclean people, because that very well might happen, right? I mean, if you come in contact as a Jew, according to Levitical laws, if you come in contact with something that is unclean, you become unclean. And what, of course, they didn't realize about Jesus is that Jesus was not only man, he was also God. And Jesus had already touched a few lepers to heal them, right? He had already touched some sick people to heal them. He was going to raise a man from the dead by touching his unclean casket. So apparently Jesus doesn't have any problem touching things that are unclean, because as God, he tends to cleanse what is unclean. So you and me, when we touch something unclean, we become defiled. But God's holiness is greater than the unholiness and the uncleanliness all around him. So typically when he touches something, it's not he who becomes unclean, but it's that unclean thing becomes whole, becomes healed, becomes clean. But I do think, and this is just an educated guess, but I do think the disciples probably became unclean in banqueting with these people, because they probably hadn't been ceremonially clean in years. So from the Pharisees' perspective, do they have a point? Do they have a point that, Jesus, you're bringing your disciples into a place with people who probably can't even remember the last time that they, according to the Mosaic law, cleanse themselves and offered burnt offerings for their sins and are actually clean to be around? Aren't you creating a stumbling block? So that's why they want to know in verse 11, why are you doing this? And just to remind you that this could be a concern of theirs, Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean cattle or carcass of an unclean swarming thing, though it is hidden from him and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. So even if you accidentally, you know, you're walking along, you accidentally step on a carcass, or you step on something, and someone tells you 5 minutes later, you know, I saw you back there, and you stepped on something unclean, and then this text says you're unclean until evening, you have to perform a burnt offering, and you have to go through the whole cleansing ceremony. In verse 3 of Leviticus 5, or if he touches human uncleanness, so not just animal uncleanness, human uncleanness, whatever sort his uncleanness may be with which he becomes unclean and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. So, do the Pharisees have a point? I mean, if Jesus comes in contact at a feast and there's food and he's rubbing elbows literally with the unclean, we know the answer for Jesus. Is his disciples going to become unclean? Is this a violation of the law? Well, Jesus gives two answers to this question. The first answer is in verse 12. And this is more of a Messiah answer, a theological answer. His second answer is going to be more along the legality lines. His first answer is in verse 12. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." It's not those who are healthy who need the doctor. It is sick people who need the doctor. So the first answer to his question is, you say that I should not be around the sick people, but I say around sick people is exactly where the doctor should be, right? If I'm the great physician, if I'm in the business of forgiving people of their sins, shouldn't I be around those people who are especially sick with sin or who know that they are sick with sin? I mean, what's more rational, for a doctor to only be around healthy people or a doctor to be around sick people? So he's saying, just from the standpoint of offering hope and the standpoint of the great physician and the standpoint of being a forgiver of sins, it seems to make most sense that I would be around the people who are open about the fact that they need it most. But you Pharisees, on the other hand, well, you think you've cured yourself with your laws and your rituals and your traditions, and you don't think you have any sins left. You've saved yourself, so you really have no use for me. You don't need me. Why would I feast with you when you don't have a problem? I'm here for those people who need a doctor, right? And we have to confess that we have a problem. We have to confess that we have a serious problem if we're going to go to a doctor. This reminded me of the, have you ever seen that heart disease awareness billboard that goes up every once in a while? It says, this year, X amount of men will die from stubbornness. And then in sloppy man handwriting at the bottom, it says, no, we won't. It's occurring to you right now, some of you. Stubbornness, right? It's because you have to admit that you need a doctor. You can't just say, no, I feel fine. I'm never going to go to the doctors. You have to admit, I'm sick. I'm a person who needs a doctor to check up on me. And Jesus is saying, if the religious leaders, you think you've healed yourself with all your traditions and all those things, then you have no need for me. But these, publicans and sinners, these are the people it makes the most sense for the Messiah to be around. You know what the downplaying of sinfulness is called? The downplaying of our sin disease? It's called self-righteousness. Self-righteousness isn't just thinking you're perfect. Most people don't think they're perfect. Self-righteousness is saying it's really not that bad. You know, I'm a pretty decent person, but that just flies in the face of what the great physician has written again and again and again in Scripture, that we have a terminal diagnosis and we need the radically invasive procedure of the gospel to save us from our sinful terminal diagnosis. And if we're aware of that, then this is where the great physician comes in. This is now how he can help us as we are aware of this sin. So just summarizing the answer to the question, on what grounds do you feast with sinners? Answer number one, on the grounds that I'm a doctor, I'm the great physician, this is exactly where I belong. So just kind of, it's kind of no duh, that's why I came to earth, to save sinners, and these people know that they're sinners. And then Jesus has a second answer. This is more to the legal point. In verse 13 he says, but go and learn what this means. I love that. He's kind of like saying, I'm about to give you the answer, but even after I give you the answer, it's not going to click. So I'm going to give you a text, Jesus is saying. I want you to go home and do a little Bible study, and I want this to sink in. He's encouraging them to walk away and think about it. Go home, learn what this means. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Really, we should understand that to be saying not only sacrifice, because Jesus, God, had commanded sacrifice again and again. That would be wrong for them to neglect it. So he's saying, I desire compassion and not only sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners, right? I did not come to call the righteous, but those who know they have a problem. So the second answer to their question, why are you banqueting with sinners, is that God's law and God's love are not incompatible. God's law and compassion are not two separate things. They go together. The law is meant to facilitate compassion. So Pharisees, if your interpretation of the law results in cold isolation from the sinner, you're probably interpreting the law wrong. If your interpretation of the law actually ends up setting up a big barrier between you and everyone who's got a sin problem, then you're probably interpreting the law wrong, because the law is actually to facilitate love for the sinner, a love for the unforgiven, a love for the people who feel hopeless. Now, Jesus is quoting from Hosea chapter 6. So go back to Hosea chapter 6, minor prophet in the Old Testament, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And this is a very emotional passage. Jesus, or God, Yahweh, is very angry with Israel. And he's angry over this issue of the absence of compassion. And so in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1, just reading 1 through 6, he starts on a very positive note. He says, come now, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He's wounded us, but he will bandage us, and he will revive us after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, for his goings forth are as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. So God's just holding out this refreshing picture of forgiveness. He's going to come to you like the spring rain over a desert, and you're going to blossom, and he's going to forgive you. But that's the future. Right now, you got some issues. Verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah, for your loyalty? Now, loyalty here in the Hebrew is hesed, love. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 9 that's translated compassion. Your loyalty, your compassion, your love towards me, your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. So you know the dew, it's wet on the grass in the morning, and then the sun comes up and the sun just evaporates and burns up that dew. That's your love to me, Israel. It lasts about as long as the morning dew does, and then it's gone, it's fickle. Therefore, I have hewn them, that is Israel. I've hewn Israel in pieces by the prophets. I've slain them with the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. I've punished them severely, God's saying. Why have you punished Israel so severely, God? He answers that question in verse 6, which is what Jesus quoted, for I delight in loyalty and hesed and everlasting love and faithful love. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God's anger was kindled against Israel not because of a failure to perform the externals, but that when they performed the externals, they were not performed with love, with compassion. Upon what commands do all the law and the prophets hang? Two commands. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love neighbor as yourself. You're saying these two commands sum up the whole law. And so if you love God and love neighbor as yourself, the application of the law is going to facilitate love. But if as you live out the law, it actually isolates you from people who need love, then apparently you don't understand the purpose of the law. Clean and unclean laws were simply meant to distinguish between what is holy and what is profane. It was not meant to isolate the holy from the profane. It's just so you can know the difference. Just so you can know what is unclean before God and what is holy before God. If that were the case, then Jonah would have never gone to Nineveh, right? I might walk through that city and contaminate myself. I better not do that. There's a good chance he could have contaminated himself, but that's why the grace of cleansing provision was in the law, so that when a person accidentally or however does defile themselves, and maybe they defile themselves while they're reaching out and seeking to show the greatness of God in Nineveh or wherever, they can actually be cleansed. And that's okay, because the law is meant to facilitate a love for others. And so Jesus is simply showing them, you guys so refined the law that you have squeezed love right out of it. And that has resulted in this tragedy of you having a problem with me sitting down and feasting with people who are unclean and who know it, who know their need for forgiveness. So kind of plugging this in to Jesus's banqueting with sinners, let me put it this way. God's law says the outcasts are unclean, therefore offer them the cleansing power of hope, or offer them the cleansing of forgiveness. The law shows you, yeah, they are unclean, now go get them. The law helps you see that. But the Pharisees said, the outcasts are unclean, therefore have nothing to do with them. See, they drew the wrong conclusion. The law of God says, the sins of these people are grave, be careful not to be influenced by them, but call them to holiness. So do this with care. Banquet with the unsaved with care, because you know how quickly you can be sucked back into it. So understand the difference between holy and profane, but they're not forbidden from going there. But the Pharisees said their sins are grave, therefore have nothing to do with them. There's a whole lot of application there that the Spirit of God is free to apply in each one of your hearts in a different way. But I think sometimes our versions of Christianity can be to isolate ourselves from the world. But sometimes, for the sake of reaching the lost, we contaminate ourselves with the world. We sin with sinners, and we lie to ourselves and saying, oh, I'm just trying to reach sinners, because we've lost that distinction between the holy and profane. So maintain that distinction. And with that clear distinction and that clear passion for holiness, go into the world and give them the hope of the gospel. Well, the Pharisees' issue went a whole lot deeper than misunderstanding Hosea. Their central problem was self-righteousness, right? Had the Pharisees not been self-righteous, had they understood the depths of their own sins, they would have been as desperate as Matthew, right? They would have walked away from the tax booth of their Phariseeism. They would have come to Christ, left it all behind. They would have been rejoicing, saying, look at Christ going to these tax collectors and sinners. We've been so broken, and we've been so burdened by these people who are in such self-inflicted pain, and we've been praying that someone would actually come to them and sit down with them and feast with them and share with them the forgiveness that God offers. This would have been the best news in the world if they at all had a missionary's heart. But that requires first what? Knowing the depths of your own sins, having tasted the joy of forgiveness, and then wanting the whole world to taste what you have tasted. The joy and the peace that God's forgiveness can bring. Heavenly Father, there's so many lessons to take from this passage. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to this end. Lord, in one sense, it is a grace that we don't know the depths of our own sins, or we could not even move. But yet that doesn't seem to be our problem. Our problem is to understand them in their depths, but not to stay there. To once again wash ourselves in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that He offers again and again. Lord, if there are those here this morning who don't know You, Lord, You know exactly who they are. I pray that they would take a long, hard look at what this world has to offer. All the empty religions, all the vain philosophy, all the infighting and backbiting, this jaded, non-existent picture of forgiveness. It's being communicated even in the political scene. It's all very depressing. And then we look to You, God, and we see grace and forgiveness. Help them to see that there is no other duplicate. There's no other place to run to find that fresh and permanent forgiveness, God. May we walk in that reality, I pray, prepare our hearts now as we celebrate this forgiveness in the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.